Question number one. Who read the paper?
I read it.
I read it 2 weeks ago.
It's tough, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's a tough paper to read for two reasons. One, it was probably written 1940s, 50s, something like that. And two is, it deals with the subject that we're just learning about, which is great. And right before class, Holly was talking about she's learning to look at everything in reverse, which means to begin to look at things from God's perspective rather than ours. And that's the thing about grace. It's always from God's perspective.
The 40s and 50s part isn't a problem because that's when a lot of us were learning anyway.
Me too. And the language has deteriorated since then, I would say.
Yes.
So, those who read it, notice I asked the same question twice. Question 1 and question 12 are the same question. And the reason I did it that way is because as we go along, maybe the definition gets expanded as we work on this. So, what was Lewis Berry Chafer's definition of grace? You need the paper?
I think so.
That's it?
I don't think there are any more of the paper, unfortunately. The questions are up there, but I don't know about the paper.
Oh, no, I have the paper. I'm sorry, the questions.
Oh, you need the questions. Yeah. Oh, I got the questions. Right here.
Thank you.
All right. What did you say in the beginning was what the word grace mean?
Well, it seemed like there are a few, but when I put it is nothing less than the unlimited love of God expressing itself in measureless grace. That's kind of using the word.
Okay. It's not bad.
Yeah, the outward expression of God's unlimited love.
There you go. What I put down was, but for one important exception, that it's different from the common use of the word grace. That in the Bible, the word often represents that which is limitless. That's a great word. Mm-hmm. Limitless. Since it represents the realities which are infinite and eternal. Again, it goes to, from what side of the coin are you looking at this? If you look at anything from your side of the coin, it has limits, not eternal. It's certainly not infinite. But from God's perspective, grace is a limitless, it's infinite, and it's eternal. Okay? It's nothing less than the unlimited love of God expressing itself in measureless grace. So, I'll challenge you. Grace means pure, unrecompensed kindness and favor. What's unrecompensed mean? That's a word we're all real familiar with.
When you can't pay back.
Yeah, you can't pay it back. So grace means pure, can't pay it back, kindness and favor. And it's not tainted in any way. Okay? Okay, so that we'll hold with that definition as we go forward. Why isn't grace withheld in the presence of human failure and sin?
Because there wouldn't be any then.
Think about it.
God's character enters into that.
Okay.
If he were to show partiality and discrimination, he would not be who he is.
Okay. One perspective or one principle?
Yeah, because it's a free gift.
It's a free gift, okay. Now think about the question.
Because Jesus died for us.
Why isn't grace withheld? Why doesn't God withhold it?
Because Jesus died so that we would be.
Okay.
If there's anything based on us, it wouldn't be grace.
There you go. Okay, here's the principle of sin, which some of you know about. God, because he's holy, righteous, and good, cannot tolerate sin in his presence. All right. Now, it appears like he did from the time that Adam sinned to the time of the cross, But he tolerated it, is probably the best word, because he knew what was coming. Now, what did the cross of Christ do for God in relationship to the whole issue of sin? What did it do?
It paid for everybody's sin.
More than that. It did pay for it, but
it took it away.
Took it away. You see that?
And it was all... it's hard for me to think of God sort of having wrath, but right? It, like, he was able to put all his
wrath
against sin
on Christ,
on his son.
Yeah. Which he did.
Which he did.
Once he did it, what happens to the sin principle? It goes away. Okay? From God's perspective now. The 25-cent Christian word propitiation means satisfaction. God is now totally and unequivocally satisfied regarding the issue, the principle of sin. Okay? Now, it's hard for us to imagine that because we're swimming in sin all the time. Right? Well, I shouldn't. Maybe swimming isn't a good word. But we're occasionally familiar
with
it.
Waiting.
Okay. So here you have, from God's perspective, he is finished with the sin issue. Oh, wow, that's something, isn't it? To think that he is. But that's what he is. And so when the question is, why isn't grace withheld in the presence of human failure and sin? Human failure and sin are not the issue when it comes to grace. Could God extend his grace in that manner before the cross? And if you say no, tell me why.
Because he can't look on us.
Okay.
Because Jesus hadn't taken away the sins of the world.
That's right. He couldn't. Sin was still a barrier. It was still there. Mm-hmm. And when John the Baptist said about Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." So now Chafer says there's a new relationship between God and man. Now the relationship is on God's side, not yours. Do you see that? The relationship is now from God's perspective, not from yours. Because what if you're a man in sin, what's your relationship with God? Doesn't change. You're still condemned. You still feel like you live under a rock. And God is a big hammer. He's going to lay it on you one of these days. But God's relationship with you changed. Symbols of that were the veil being rent from the top to the bottom. And we like to think of it as, well, it opened up a doorway for us to go in. I love in my mind, I think about, boy, if I was a Jewish rabbi or a high priest, and on the afternoon of the crucifixion, this veil was ripped from the top to the bottom, and I'm peeking around the corner looking into the Holy of Holies. Wouldn't that be spooky? I mean, what right do I? Only the high priest gets a chance to go in there once a year, and he better be going with blood. But, you know, the veil's ripped. Mm-hmm. It'd be kind of weird, wouldn't it? Mm-hmm. And that's all well and good, but you have to understand that ripping of the veil was not only for that perspective, but the other perspective from God's side, he could come out now. He could come out. What did the veil represent? It represented the closest a holy God could get to sinful man. There had to be a barrier. And the only way that barrier was ever penetrated on a temporary basis was the blood of something. And the blood of Christ permanently opened up the relationship between God and man. Now, man may or may not understand the difference, and obviously he doesn't, but from God's side of the ledger, now the relationship has changed. Okay? So God the middle ground or all the questions of whether man is worthy or not now goes away.
It seems like, too, like you said, the high priest looking, it seems like they would recognize that their position is gone and, like, want to sew the veil back up again. Mm-hmm. You know, like, oh, you're not going through me anymore.
Well, imagine what a dynamic change in the symbols. To have that veil rent, torn in half. And if you've ever read and how that thing was put together, I mean, it was like this thick, and you couldn't drive a Mack truck through that thing. You know, it was something else. So to have a tear.
The other thing, you know, you say it's only from God's perspective. You know, I think that you got to remember two things. You know, the blood in the body. The blood paid for the sin, for the propitiation. But the body was the other important part, because the sins were paid for by the blood. But the other thing that allows this relationship is our changed position, which is a new creature in Christ.
All right, now stop there a minute. The blood deals with our guilt. And what deals with our position? The death of Christ deals with it. It's his death that took care of it. See? The blood takes care of the consequences of our sin, which is condemnation and death. But how about me, the sinful creature in my relationship with God, and the fact that I have a sin nature? That has to be dealt with too. And that's what the death of the cross deals with that.
Well, you can get identified with Christ.
That's right.
And crucified with Christ.
And you have to be, if you're going to abide in the environment of grace. Okay? But I'm again, back to my question. Why isn't grace withheld in the presence of human failure and sin? So here's God in 2012 on October 7th. And is there sin in the world?
Yeah.
Why isn't it withheld? Why isn't God's grace withheld because of that?
Because he loved his son.
No. Why?
Because he loved us first.
No. Why?
Because it's his nature. Because it was his plan.
Okay, so what was the plan?
It's not based on us.
See, it isn't based on us. It has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with what God has accomplished. He put sin away. Why did he do it? From a grace standpoint, so he could be gracious. He can't be both. In other words, he cannot act graciously when there's still an issue of sin with him. You understand that? It's a really important thing to understand. And one of the questions coming up is, well, you know, why doesn't God forgive sin? Because he's just going to let it go. He's big-hearted. We need to understand that sin itself, your personal sins and the thing sin, is a barrier to God being gracious. So what does he have to do as a righteous and holy God in order to exhibit grace? He has to get the thing sin out of the way.
So he sent Christ.
To do what?
To die for our sins.
And?
Bruce had to shed blood.
not to die for our sins, but to take the thing sin and move it out of the way.
Yeah.
By the cross. So what happens now? God stands here in front of sinful men, sin being put out of the way, and he can say to you, I'm now acting towards you in grace only. Sin is no longer a barrier between me and you. It might be you to me, but it is not between me and you. You see that?
And isn't like the heart of the sin problem is that we want to do things our way? It's like not admitting that God is who he is.
Mm-hmm.
So how could he? Yeah.
Think about this. And we grew up as Catholics. And we think Bruce did too. Anyway.
I fled.
The issue was, my sinfulness was always the thing, you know, you try to conform, but you couldn't. It was always my sinfulness was the barrier. When I was approached with the salvation message, and I was told that God had dealt with the sin issue, in essence, we say it that way, that was really tough for me to buy. Because what do you mean, that God is done with sin? Yeah, he is. And all you have to do is believe in the person and work of his Son, and you get to enter into the fullness of the accomplished work, that the sin issue has been put away. Wow, that was really hard to get my arms around. Because my viewpoint is, God is not that gracious. He wouldn't do it that way. Especially if God's a Catholic, he wouldn't do it that way. You know?
So God only looks at the people that believe. He can look at them, but he cannot look at the people that are sinful, that have no faith.
He looks at the people that are sinful, and he says to them, you, unbeliever, with all of your sin, is not a barrier to me now. Because I took care of it, do you believe me? That's in essence what he says.
Well, so he can still look at sinners because of the cross.
He looks at you as not, how do I say this? He took care of the issue and the offense of sin. He put it away. So now he can come to somebody like you, who's a little sinner, and say, I'm offering the grace of salvation to you. On the basis of what I did, will you believe me? If you say, yeah, you're in.
See, I think the way I look at it is, and again, this is the identification for it, is he doesn't see us in he sees us in his Son. That's who he sees.
Believers.
That's what I'm saying, for believers. And we operate in the operating system of grace. So when he looks at me, he's looking at Christ. I mean, that's who I'm in. My position is in him. So he does, you know, mine is that he doesn't see that. He's operating in the new man, the new creature, and looking at me in Christ. Mm-hmm. Even though I have all this junk with the old man, the two natures, mm-hmm. he sees me in Christ. Mm-hmm. And that's how he sees me. Not with all the sin. So if the sin issue is taken care of,
that's right.
He doesn't see me in that. He sees me in his Son,
that's
who is seated right beside him.
Right.
And that's how I see this. That, you know, he doesn't even, the sin issue is gone. He's seeing me in Christ.
So
in
if you were not in Christ, could you say the sin issue is gone?
No.
Sure you could. From his side.
Well,
not yours.
From his. Well, he didn't.
And that's the focus of the focus of this question is his side.
Yeah.
God's side. Are you talking about
his side?
Well, you're still, that's kind of a trick question.
No, it's not. because the next question is going to have to do with, is he a minister more grace to a greater sinner and less grace to a less sinner? Answer, no, he doesn't.
But the unbeliever, though, I mean, you're still attached to your sin. He doesn't see you in Christ.
That's true.
So that's what I'm saying. He still sees you in your sin.
That's right.
So
that's
the
right.
issue is still attached to you, even though it's paid for. Mm-hmm. You're still a sinner.
And if you're abiding in the flesh, you still consider yourself living in a stitched-up veil.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and the first thing that you feel when you start recognizing who God is, it's not your freedom from sin, but the guilt attached to that. Mm-hmm.
That's right.
So you feel it even though it's dealt with by God.
That's right, and purposely so.
Yeah.
But then, we're given the Holy Spirit, so gradually he's conforming us more to who we are. As believers.
Okay.
He's conforming us to our position in Christ.
It's interesting, if you look at John 15, the Lord Jesus talks about he's going to send the Spirit and he's going to convict the world of sin. Right? That's the first thing he's going to do. And then he tells us why. Why? What? On what basis does he convict the world of sin? The fact that they're all sinners? No, that's not the
reason. Christ has come into the world.
Because they didn't believe. Because they don't believe in Christ. You see that? That's a much different thing. Where are your sins? There's only one issue between you and God. You know what it is? His name is Jesus Christ. That's it. Your sins are not an issue anymore. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who's the issue now. to the lost as well as to the sick. Okay?
I love it when Christ was asked, what must we do the works of God? And he said, believe on him who he sent.
That's exactly right. And is that hard for us who, one of the guys that led me to the Lord, he was a worldly kind of a guy. And he had great world examples. Here's how he described the world system. It's like a cesspool, and every human being is swimming in it, and it's totally dark. And they think they have free will, and they pick. What do they pick in a cesspool? Between one thing and another. Okay? The Holy Spirit comes along and opens up the top of the cesspool, and the light comes in. Now, those who are called of Christ go to the light. Those who hate the light stay in the darkness. That's a really good example.
Yeah.
You know, it's kind of crude, but it's a good example. Okay.
You know, when I was saved, I went to a conference, and they said, everybody write your sins on a sheet of paper.
Mm-hmm.
So we did, you know, Then they gave red cellophane, which wiped it all away, and they said, that's an illustration of Jesus Christ and his blood. You can't see it. It's gone.
It's gone. Yeah, that's really right. See things, and that's the hardest thing when you're being drawn to Christ, especially as an adult, is to really believe that your sins are going to be put away. Not just forgiven, put away.
Hmm.
That's the hard part. Okay, so according to Chafer now, for those of you who read the paper, why isn't more grace administered to a greater sinner and less grace to one who sins less?
Because God's grace is unrecompensed.
Okay.
Same answer as above.
Same answer as before. Is God's grace based on whether you're a big sinner or a little one?
No.
It's not based on that. If God proposes to do less in grace for one who is sinful than he would have done for one who is less sinful, can he do that? Answer, no. Because grace is separated from my sins. Grace comes at me regardless of what my sinful situation is.
And also the nature of God's grace, as mentioned in question one, is infinite, limitless. And as soon as you start saying, well, you take a little bit of grace, and this guy needs more grace, you're almost putting God in a box.
That's
and
right.
saying
That's exactly what you're doing. And here's I view grace. How many of you have been down at Cape Kennedy? You ever watched on TV when like the shuttle goes on?
Mm-hmm.
Imagine the energy coming out of the back of that thing when they launch.
Mm.
I mean, it's so powerful that they have to flood the launch pad with water to keep it from vibrating apart. Okay? Standing in the middle of that thing when they light it off, that's what living in grace is like. That's really what it's like. And we stand there thinking, oh, I probably ought to do something to get God to like me more. When here it is, it's full on.
Mm.
See? So,
all right, grace is unmerited, unlimited blessing. So the blessing is being more conformed to Christ?
And we're talking about sinners here, which is salvation issue, not growth issue yet.
Mm-hmm.
And the point is that God doesn't exercise more grace to make up for what's lacking in one guy and less grace for what isn't lacking in another guy. And the reason is because grace isn't based on what I do or don't do. When they light off the shuttlecraft, if they got less weight on it this time, they don't throttle it down. It's full on going off the pad. You see that?
Mm-hmm.
God's grace is full on all the time. And it superabounds over every person and every circumstance. Romans 5 says, where sin abounded, what did grace do?
Abounding.
It superabounded.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, Bruce.
Well, that was my question. You know, Paul says that, and so therefore, if I'm a greater sinner, I would get more grace.
Romans 6 comes Romans into play. Shall we sin?
I haven't gotten to Romans 6.
Shall we sin that grace may abound? I mean,
heck no.
Well, we might think that way. Yeah. You know, Paul's a pretty crafty guy. A lot of times in his epistles, he will anticipate what the next question ought to be, and he asks it before you do. Should I sin that grace may abound? Because if grace is the deal, then we can get more grace by sinning more.
Yeah, there was a Jewish comedian who didn't understand anything but the words, and he said, I love to sin, and God loves to forgive. What a great arrangement.
Yeah, that's a good deal. Yeah, I mean, it's ridiculous when you think about it. So the sin question has been set aside forever. You ought to cut that out and put it on your refrigerator. The sin question has been set aside forever.
Yeah.
So.
Amen.
Equal exercise of grace is extended to all who believe. And when he means equal, he means full on. All the time. Unlimited, unmerited. All the time. It never falls short of being measureless. Never. Thus, grace could not be increased, for it is the expression of his infinite love. It could not be diminished, for every limitation from any limitation would limit grace, and you can't limit grace. I was in Texas last week, and they call them truck stops called Buc-ee's. And there's one on the freeway between San Antonio and Houston, and it's full of, because it's the Bible Belt, it's full of all kinds of placards and, you know, Texas sayings. I had to buy this one. It said, let's see, if the only time you pray is when you're in trouble, you're in trouble.
That's a good one.
I really like that. I get that. Okay, now, through the first three questions now, what I'm trying to want you to do is to think about grace from God's side of the ledger, not yours. Because as soon as you start thinking about it from your side of the ledger, you're going to limit it based on how holy you are or not. Okay? So, why does the thought of repaying God for his grace utterly out of harmony with grace? Now, lots of us, and we may have been guilty of this ourselves, but lots of us know young believers who understand that God saved them by grace, and now, because God loves them, they're going to pay him back and show them that they were worth it. Why is that just total idiocy when it comes to
it? It reminds me of, like, your kids, or let's say you rescue a dog, whatever it is, and you just take care of them because that's what you want to do. And if they said, well, your dog can't talk maybe, but if your kid said, like, oh, I'm going to do this to pay you back, it's like it can't even, like, come even close to...
No, it can't. I grew up in a family where my dad would do stuff for us, but then he would expect us to be grateful.
Yeah.
And if we weren't...
We have ways of making you grateful.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, we can make you grateful. So think about it. Grace, again, this word unrecompensed. Everybody know what that word means? You can't pay it back. You can't pay it back for all the grace that God has given you in the past. You can't pay him back for all the obligations and the grace you've gotten today, and you certainly won't be able to pay him back as to the obligations in the future. Okay? Grace has to always remain that way. It has to always remain pure. And the generosity in its generosity and benefits has to always be like that. It can never be changed. Because if it is, guess what? It ain't grace anymore. Okay? Yet how often this aspect of divine salvation is perverted. Infinite internal transformations are wrought by the power of God when he exercises his grace. So he is thereby glorified and sinners are saved. Imagine this. God in his grace extended towards a sinner causes that one to believe and get saved. What possibly could the one who is saved boast about? Nothing. God gets glorified. Yet, at the same time, the person gets saved. How cool is that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
I love the way Paul puts it in Corinthians. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency, the glory, the power is all tribute to God and not something that we
bring. We were talking that very verse on Wednesday night. For those of you who weren't there,
watching a debate or something, like, oh.
No law in that statement, so that's
not really, purely grace.
Yeah, yeah. Gracious, purely. You know, Mike, I always put it in perspective.
Wait a minute, let me finish my thought.
Okay.
Why, an earthen vessel means a clay pot. Why would God do it that way? We had that question go around. Why would God put this incredible treasure in a clay pot?
Show his graciousness.
Yeah, to demonstrate who he is. And to show the pot's nothing. It's what's in it that matters. See, it's a perfect example of what God does. See? Okay.
I was just wondering when we talk about the paybacks that you have to pay back.
Mm-hmm.
I put that in perspective of then what that does is say that Christ's death wasn't enough.
Wasn't enough.
Mm-hmm. And that God was good enough to get me this far, mm-hmm. but that death and the blood wasn't mm-hmm. enough. Now I have to do more to pay mm-hmm. for it. Mm-hmm. And that cheapens what Christ did.
Yeah, that's what it does.
You know, that's when you really put it in perspective, that's what you're doing. If you have to do something to make God a little happier to do or whatever, that says whatever Christ did wasn't enough.
Right.
And that was the point in Galatians. He was getting after the Galatians for cheapening what Christ did.
Yeah. And that's when you think of you have to do something.
Mm-hmm. It'd be like my dog if he like gave me a rat and said, we're even. We're good now. Yeah. I'm taking off. I'm running this place.
Well, if You're getting to the issue of what motivates the believer to function as a believer. Is he functioning in a payback mode?
No.
Why would I, as a believer, now think about this, why would I, as a believer, read the Word of God, especially in Paul's epistles? Why would I do that?
From you learn more and it fulfills you.
It's what?
Doesn't it fulfill you?
Nothing.
It gives me such joy.
Why? How does it give you joy?
Because I believe and I can't get over the fact that Christ died for me and I want to know more about him.
That's pretty close. For someone who missed Wednesday night, that's pretty close.
Back to the whole interpretation. Now, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation.
So what do you learn? What do you learn by reading, especially Paul's epistles? You find out about this grace thing. And what begins to dawn on you is that God is coming at me full on with his grace, and all he wants me to do is take it and thank him and use it. He doesn't want payback because you can't pay him back. He just wants you to be thankful. Now, will that motivate you to in turn want to from inside your heart respond to him in whatever way he would have you respond? Yes, it would.
Through the Holy Spirit.
That's right. That's right. But you don't know anything about this unless the Holy Spirit is teaching you through the Word. But that's why you read it. I want to find out more about this grace thing and how does it work? And is it the kind of thing that can motivate me to live the kind of life I should live? Answer, yes. It is actually the only thing that will motivate you to live a supernatural life that's impossible to live out of your own strength. Okay? All right. Boy, we are moving along. Question five. If we can't pay him back, then what's the motive for serving him? Oh, I kind of gave you the answer already.
Hey, I have something I want to say about serving him.
Okay.
I'm kind of changing my perspective on that, is that service isn't like a paying back or anything. It's a blessing, and it's a privilege, you know? So it's just being able to serve, to think that you want to serve or you're motivated to serve kind of isn't even not good enough. I don't mean to use those words, but it's not the place that God wants you to be, to put you on your own motivation. Mm-hmm. It's a privilege of that God has planned for some people,
for all people.
And then for all people. But it's whether or not you are open to sort of accepting that privilege.
Right, now think about this for a minute. That's good. Think about this from the perspective of beginning to understand grace from a salvation standpoint. If you recognize that salvation is only a gift, nothing other than a gift, you couldn't pay it back. All of the benefits derived from salvation are because it's a gift from God. You didn't do anything to earn any of it. It begins to change your perspective about what am I supposed to do now? I remember again when I was first saved, I'd been saved about a week, and that thought was in my mind, well, now that I'm a Christian, I probably ought to act like one. What do I do? And some guy gave me a book. The title of it was exactly that. Now that you're a believer, here's what you do. Quiet time, pray, and all that. I thought, yeah, that's awful. I can't do any of that. You know, why would I do that? But I began to understand over time that what motivated me was not repaying God, but by allowing God from faith on my part to do with me whatever he wanted. Whatever he wanted, it gets to the point where it doesn't matter. What's more important? What you are or what you do? What you are is more important. So what if God calls you to be a flower along the roadside for people to just walk by and observe the glory of God in that flower? Is that enough?
Yep.
Absolutely, it's enough.
When Paul, isn't that what happened to Paul? He wanted to do more. He just wanted to do all kinds of things for God, you know, not just to teach, but there was somewhere in the Bible where it says that.
1 Corinthians.
He couldn't do enough. He wanted to do more.
What's interesting about Paul is that he would, for the most part, would only do what God directed him to do. It's wanting to do more is one thing. Doing only what God has called you to do is a really better thing.
Okay, maybe I said it wrong. It wasn't enough of what he did. He thought that it wasn't enough. He wanted to do more to please.
Well, he was sold out to Christ because of the grace that he understood.
Yeah.
But he was careful, very careful, in most cases, to do only what God had called him to do. Now, he knew what God had called him to do. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. That was his job, to preach the grace of Christ's salvation.
You know, I think it's summed up in this, you know, kind of answered to Holly's too, in Philippians 3:8, this Paul, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of what? Of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish so that what? I may gain Christ.
Yeah.
And I may be found in him.
Yeah.
And I think, that, you know, I go back to, you know, Holly's thing that it's, you know, and this is kind of as I'm looking at the growth of a believer in the spiritual. There's the initial euphoria in this, and then it's the suddenly, I'm a sinner. I'm the Romans 7. And then it's the hardest part is to eradicate the old man, and that's why I think the identification is so true, because, or so important, is because you go through this ebb where you're doing things, but it's the old man to do things to gain, to do, and it's the hardest thing is to eradicate that old man. And in the growth process, I think that's later, where you start identifying. That's the hardest thing, is to identify that old man. Mm-hmm. But then it's not.
I was hungry harvest about that this morning. So the hardest thing to discover is the old man.
Yeah, that's, and I'm, as I'm you know, growing and learning more, that's the hardest thing. But once you start doing that, then you know who you are in Christ. The 2 Peter 3:18, knowing, you know in the grace and knowledge of Him.
Yeah,
and once you know Him, that's who you are. And then it's a life. It's just, you act on, I go back to that, Christ never woke up with a to-do list.
Never.
It's who He was.
Yeah.
And you do it just because that's who you are.
Yeah.
Not because of you want to do it or you have a, you know, a checklist or anything. It's because who you are. That's just who you are in Christ.
Yeah.
It's like breathing.
And the key, now think about this. Here's the God of the universe. And I can't describe Him any greater than He's the God of the universe. And He has a problem with sin. He does. Because He loves His creatures and He wants to have a relationship with them. So in order to accomplish that, He sends His Son as a human being to satisfy Him about the barrier between Him and His creatures, sin.
His wrath.
Yeah. He puts sin out of the way through the work of Christ, and now He can do the thing that He really wants to do. What does He really want to do? He wants you to know Him. And you can't know Him in a sinful state. You have to be in an environment of grace and recreated in Christ to effectuate intimacy or just the knowledge or the knowing of Christ. You see that? So now He can carry on the purpose that He really has had in mind all along. And that was for us to know Him.
So that would go back to Adam and Eve,
yes,
creation.
Yes,
why?
Yeah. So listen to this. In terms of the payback motive, any attempt to compensate God for His gift is an act so utterly out of harmony with the revealed truth and exhibits such a lack of appreciation of His loving bounty that it cannot be other than distressing to the giver.
Ooh, it's intimidating.
All attempts to repay His gift, be it ever so sincere, serve only to frustrate His grace and to lower the marvelous kindness of God to the sordid level of barter and trade. I'll do this if you do that. I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. That is not grace.
And it focuses back on you. Look how good I'm doing. I'm doing what you want me to do. Look how good I am at doing what you want me to do.
So we have to enter the Holy Spirit. We are so enmeshed in that mindset because we come out of Adam that only the Holy Spirit can change your mind about that kind of thing, and where you really do begin to understand that if we are to serve God, it is never on a payback motive. Never. It's always
a privilege and a blessing.
It's always based on His love for you. Devotion doesn't precede intimacy. Intimacy comes first.
Okay. It would be like you guys, teachers, would say, I want to be a teacher because I want to, and I want to show God that I, you know, I'm following along. It's like, no, it's a position of privilege and blessing that you guys got, and you accepted it, you know.
One of the reasons I complain about the contemporary method of evangelism is because a lot of times it's not on a grace basis. It has a little bit of grace and a little bit of what you ought to be doing. And even a guy like Billy Graham, who makes you get up and come down, that's your part. You don't have a part in salvation that is meritorious of anything. Because all is required of you by God is to believe. Guess what faith is? It's a non-meritorious act. All of the value is in what you believe and who you believe, not the fact that you did believe.
Mike, it's been my experience that any time I get into a mode of thinking that I need to repay or do something to polish up the old apple, that generally there's a consequence that sooner or later comes back and hits me in the face.
Yeah,
because
God
it's
uses
sin.
Sure. Well, it's like all believers who are growing go through a period of apparent stagnation, where you know, they realize that, well, what I've been doing ain't the right thing. I want to be doing the right thing with the right motive, but I seem to be stuck in neutral. Neutral's good. Neutral's really good because that's where you learn. Paul went through that. Paul went 3 years of learning in Arabia. He goes up to Jerusalem, checks with the boys, and what did they say to him? You go back to Tarsus, we'll call you, don't call us. He's there 7, 8, 9 years. What's he doing up there? Yeah, he's preaching the gospel, but he's doing it in his town. And he's learning that, and he still had to learn it later when he was put in prison in Rome, that the ministry that God had called him to do was God's ministry, not Paul's.
Mm.
See? So if you find yourself, you know, in the military, we used to call it mark time march, you know, marching in place. That's a good thing, because that's where you learn that it's of God and not you. You know, you're the means by which he will carry out his purposes, but it isn't because you're such a good guy and a swell dancer, you know. So it therefore becomes those who have received his gifts in grace to be jealous of the purity of the motives and service for him. You like that statement? I like it a lot.
Say it again. Where'd you get it?
It therefore becomes those who have received his gifts in grace to be jealous for the purity of their motives and service for him. In other words, you only want it done the way he wants it done. You're not going to do it because you think it's cool. You're going to wait for him to call you and just do it out of whatever motive he calls you, not yours. Okay. All right, I guess we'll try to finish next week, starting with question 6. Let's pray. Dear Father, how we thank you for your grace and how we thank you for your efforts to teach us what your grace is all about so that we might live in it and thereby be able to glorify you. Thank you, Father. We pray in your Son's precious name. Amen.